Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And our title this morning is The Lord's Agenda. And my first heading, as we go through these verses before us, if time permits, as far as verse 15, my first heading will be quite simple and straightforward and obvious. A new life is essential. There was a man of the Pharisees, the Apostle John writes, named Nicodemus, a Greek name, but he wasn't a Greek. He was a Jewish leader, a ruler of the Jews, a member, no doubt, of the Sanhedrin Council of 70, who led the Jewish people under the oversight of the Roman governor. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the sect of the Pharisees. There were many, many Pharisees at that time. They were not the majority party in the Sanhedrin Council, but they were highly influential. It was a sect, if we may call it that, among leading Jews and wealthy Jews particularly, that started about the 2nd century BC. People who were very hostile to the Greek influences coming in among the Jews and were sticklers for the old ways. There was much about them that was commendable, but they went too far in putting all their emphasis on the ceremonial law and the maintaining, the exact, precise maintaining of all the ancient ritual. That was important, but they saw in it a means of acceptance with God. In their view, all Jews were accepted by God. It was their privilege. But to be well accepted and to be highly rewarded by God, well, that involved good works, and the good works would be the meticulous keeping of the ceremonial law. And there had evolved many, many additions to the law of Moses, especially concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day, and the most exacting human rules had been added to those of the Lord. And as I mentioned, the great emphasis was that in keeping these, well, you have merit with God and acceptance by him and an even higher reward. Well, this was the group, the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And he believed that his acceptance with God was through his performance, his works, moral values were almost secondary. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. But he seems to have been a little different from many. Not much, but a little different from many of them. He wasn't as instantly antagonistic to the Lord as the others. In the previous chapter, you see something of the hostile line of questioning when Christ cleansed the temple. They were furious with him. You can see the terseness, the abruptness in the way in which they direct their questions to him. But this man seems a little different. Perhaps he wasn't alone in this. There may have been a group of Pharisees among the rulers of the Jews who thought, well, hold on a minute. This miracle-working man, this new preacher, he's a danger to us. He's a threat to us and to our rule and to our position. But nevertheless, God must be with him. He works great miracles. Can we not work with him? Are we not being a little hasty in coming at him as in a hostile way, as an enemy? So we see in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night, and he put a question to him. Now, his motive is not clearly revealed here in the record of the Apostle John. So people assigned different motives to him. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, he's respectful. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. He uses the we know. Others, perhaps with him, were very taken by what Christ could do. By his power, his compassionate healing works in the temple, there were evidently many of them already. The fact that he took no money, he lived in simple robes and a simple manner. He seemed to, in his preaching, in his whole manner, a godly man, intensely holy and set apart, and they were intrigued. He wasn't the only one, I think. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. They were astonishing, compassionate, healing miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But we never get to hear what he really wanted. So there were different ideas. Some people say it was a personal mission on his part, and he wanted to know what other good thing, rather like the rich young ruler much later, what other good thing beside his law keeping he could do to be certain of his standing with God. That's one suggestion. There are other suggestions also. I personally think, but the record doesn't actually say this, I personally think that he was either individually or with the sanction of some others who were more open to Christ, that he came to Christ in order to negotiate something. Could we not work together? This is speculation, but this is speculation which has been offered for many, many centuries by different people. Could we not work together? We mustn't condemn him out of hand. We mustn't oppose him. Beside the popularity that he's going to gain with the people who will be grateful for these mighty works, these spectacular healings, his teaching is very challenging, yes, more challenging than we would like. It seems to imply that we, the clergy, the establishment, have little standing with God. But nevertheless, we shouldn't go against him, because we can work together. We can gain from him. Oh, wouldn't it be marvelous if the temple order had a resident healer of this standing? Why, they hadn't had healings in years. We don't know when the last Old Testament miracle strictly occurred, but the last recorded Old Testament miracle, the chronological order, the last recorded Old Testament miracle is Daniel in the lion's den and his deliverance. There must have been others with the prophets, that others who ministered, but they're not recorded. At any rate, we can see it was a very long time ago since Israel had ever seen miracles like those which Christ could perform. Why, this would adorn the temple order. They believed that Messiah would not be an individual, but he'd be the nation, the Jewish nation. Why, the temple order and us maintaining our position, and Christ also as one of the team, preaching for us and healing for us, what a powerful thing that would be. That would almost be like Messiah, would be truly messianic. This is just a theory, but I think it's much more likely that Nicodemus was thinking along those kind of lines. This was to be a negotiation. And Christ's reply fits this very well. Why, it would be to the benefit of the people. It would be to the benefit of the clergy, the Jewish clergy. It would be to the benefit of Christ, in their view, because they wouldn't have to chase him and persecute him and eliminate him when he became a threat to them. And so the conciliator, Nicodemus, begins the negotiation. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered He answered him. He didn't not answer him and give an answer which had nothing to do with the intentions of Nicodemus. He answered him and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you," we might say today, "verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," a completely new life, a new start, a radical change, something which is done to him, which he cannot do to himself, like birth. "Unless a man be born again," born from above, would be, many think, a better translation. Born by God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. We don't know the words, precise words, Jesus used in Aramaic, but many think that the words he would be most likely to have used implied something like this, and it comes through in our King James Version: "He cannot even begin to see the kingdom of God." There's a little element of what would be called today put down in it. He may be a teacher, he may be a leader, but he can't even understand these things, let alone have them and possess them, unless he's radically changed and born again. The great change, a new life, is essential. Of course it is. To relate to God, to belong to him, you need to have a capacity to have fellowship with him, to pray to him, to love him, to see things his way, to long for him, to desire him. You've got to be so changed for all these things to take place within you. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. We'll talk more about the great change. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now Nicodemus obviously isn't serious in saying this. He is not a dope. He knows perfectly well, that's so obvious, you cannot enter the second time into your mother's womb and be born. Some people, even some very sound and good expositors, say, "Oh, well, Nicodemus was just being crassly literal here. He was actually like a puzzled man. Well, can you enter your mother's womb again and be born?" As though he seriously wanted to. This is a very wise Jewish leader. He's very shrewd. He wouldn't say such a foolish thing. Don't you see? This is a kind of sarcasm in response. He's so doubtful. Somebody's got to be born again, changed radically. That just cannot happen. People don't change. People are as they are. He knew human nature. He was a leader among people and a teacher. People don't change, he thought to himself. How can you possibly have a great change? What this new visionary preacher, Hilo, is saying is extraordinary and impossible. So there's a kind of sarcasm here, but not an unpleasant sarcasm. I rather listen to the sound and I think that it's humour. Oh. Says shrewd old Nicodemus, "Can a person enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's a mixture of humour and sarcasm. It's very Jewish. So he's not being foolish. He doesn't mean it literally. He is showing us that he knows all about the depravity of human nature. He's instantly cynical as soon as a person says, "You've got to totally change." "Well, you can't totally change," he says to himself. "It can't be done." Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, the Lord, in his gentleness and kindness, takes this up. He doesn't directly answer it, but he does take it up. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Nicodemus mentioned being born in the womb again. And Christ answers in verse 5, I most solemnly assure you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now many people think that this is, he's talking about baptism with water and new birth by the Spirit, but he isn't. He's talking about natural childbirth. When the waters break and the child is born, ordinary birth. No, 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 he seems to say to Nicodemus. This isn't about entering into a womb the second time. Nicodemus didn't mean that. Seriously, this is about being born by the Spirit. And that's what verse 5 means. Except, unless a man be born, yes, naturally, of water, and water is the chief constituent of our makeup, and of the Spirit, an invisible birth, a spiritual birth, another birth, a work of God in our lives. That's the second birth. Doesn't involve a womb, of course not. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we know this is the distinction, natural birth and spiritual birth, because verse 6 repeats the point, but putting a new angle on it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that interprets verse 5 for us. Except a man be born of water, physical birth, and additionally, secondarily, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. First of all, without this radical change, this being born anew by the Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. But now it becomes even stronger. You certainly cannot enter into it. You can neither see it, nor can you enter it without this tremendous radical change. Well, Nicodemus made actually quite a profound statement. Can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born? Of course he can't. It's very profound. Its viewpoint is wrong, but it's right in a way. People are by nature sinners. They cannot radically change. You cannot become a new person. It's not possible. It's no more possible than entering into your mother's womb again when you are old and being physically born a second time. So he understands the depravity of man. But Christ shows him that what he's talking about is that a change which is an act of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, physically, by human parents, is flesh. And it inherits all the characteristics of flesh. Mother and father had a fallen nature, were depraved, a sinful human nature, sinful tendencies. The child is born of the flesh and is the flesh too, with all the problems of the flesh, a fallen human nature. Physical birth produces only another fallen human being. That which is born of the flesh is flesh with all its limitations. The spirit is dormant. It isn't active. The heart is against God. The will is set against him. There is a love of sin and of self. There is weakness, great moral weakness. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A spiritual nature is added. Well, that is to say, the Spirit, which is dormant, is brought to life. And there is union with God. And there are new desires. The mind is opened. And understanding is given. So we can grasp the message of salvation and the message of the Bible. Everything is changed. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a work, an act of God. new components, new character, new obedience. This is something we were mentioning in a Bible study on Wednesday night. Obedience, all society now, building up since the 1960s, is against the concept of obedience. Even obedience to parents, obedience to anyone. You have no duty of obedience, least of all to God. And young society is deeply affected by this, brainwashed and trained not to obey. And that's our natural tendency anyway. One of the great signs of conversion is suddenly by the Spirit that enters into the human heart. God's word has a moral demand upon us. We have and we feel a deep obligation to obey God, to obey him and be right by him. That's put within. It's part of salvation. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The proud and unteachable person becomes open and vulnerable to the word and teachable and susceptible to instruction by God. This is a great change. Obedience to God is put within us, and desire for him and love for him and understanding of him. We have a new direction. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so in verse 7, marvel not, don't be astonished that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. How is it that you don't know these things? Christ implies to him. Nicodemus is astonished. His own standing is in question here. The whole Sanhedrin council. Maybe there were one or two of them were pious men and earnest, but the generality of them were furious against Christ. Nicodemus is shattered. Where do you get this from? This is a most unusual viewpoint to be preaching, he thinks. How did you ever arrive at this? This is dangerous. Verse 7, ye must be born again. It's plural, all of you. Sanhedrin, Pharisees, people, you must be born again to have acceptance by God. You must, of course, be under the atoning blood of Christ. That's going to come a little later. But he's starting only with your nature. We're not ready for God. We don't desire him. We have no union with him. Marvel not that I said unto thee. Nicodemus was astonished. Look at this beautiful explanation here in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it will, wherever it is inclined. It's independent of human influence. You can't redirect it, make it go in a different direction. How wonderful if we could somehow aim some beam skyward and cause the jet stream to go north instead of south of the United Kingdom. We'd have blazing sunshine all the time. But it can't be done, of course. To this day, you can't even manage the wind around your house and garden. The wind bloweth where it will. It's independent of human influence. Thou hearest the sound thereof in the trees and striking buildings and moving things, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, what its policy is, what its plan is. You have no idea. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a secret, invisible operation of the Spirit of God. It's so different from natural birth, and it operates in the lives of people one by one as individuals. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How is it I never heard of this before? How is it this is not orthodox teaching among us? How is it this is no part of our, from his point of view, modern Jewish tradition? How is it this is not the teaching in the temple and among the establishment and the settled clergy? How is it that what you're saying to me is so novel and so different and so unusual? He'd never heard it. And the answer of Christ to him at this point is very interesting to us. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? These are the things that you see in the scriptures from the very beginning. This has always been the doctrine, the teaching. How can you, a master, a teacher, a senior, a leader, not know things which are the stock in trade of the ancient scriptures, of the Old Testament, of the Word of God? And that's my third heading. Christ said, first, these things are, new birth is essential. Secondly, it is an act of God by the Spirit. And thirdly, this has been revealed over centuries. You should know it well. How had the Jewish clergy of our Lord's day drifted so far from what they should have known? So far that one of their more conciliatory leaders was astonished to hear about the new birth. But mark you, we have the equivalent in our society, in the Protestant churches, do we not? We've had the mighty Reformation, the reawakening of New Testament doctrine. But ever since, things have been rolling away from that. In the early centuries, by the 6th century, the Roman Catholic Church was drifting entirely away from the foundation of the gospel and had lost it entirely. And if you say to the average Catholic priest today, you need a new birth, where do you get this from? A Nicodemus-style answer. Wherever do you get these ideas, you Protestants? These things are astonishing and out of line and extraordinary. They've drifted just as the Jews drifted years ago from their heritage and from their doctrine. And theological liberalism, which took over most of the denominations in this country, exactly the same. They're so far from these fundamentals taught throughout the Bible that now you talk to a theological liberal, they may have heard of your position, but they say, well, where do you get these ideas from? They're so far away. So we see these things repeating. What happened to the Jews happens among the Gentile churches too. Time goes by, and the way of salvation is pushed to one side. And nonsense takes its place, and other ideas that are completely contrary to it. So we're looking at the answer that Christ gave to Nicodemus. Art thou a master, and knowest not these things? He should have known. You see it right from the beginning of the scripture. How they admired Abraham. You see it in Abraham. Called out to walk with God. And in obedience, in faith, God gets hold of his heart and draws him to himself. And he obeys him and follows him and leaves the society in which he was brought up and strikes out. And the whole story of Abraham and the whole history of the family of Abraham is walking personally with God and proving him and knowing him and having been given a new heart and a new life. You see it with Moses. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 29, chapter 30. Moses appealing to the people all these years. He's an old man. He's 120 years of age. He says, all these years I've preached to you, and yet most of you have never found the Lord. You don't really walk with him. He's preserved you. You've witnessed his power, his miracles, his great blessings. And you have got to seek him and find him at the heart level. You've got to have circumcision not only in the body, but in the heart, an operation of heart, a new life. It's as old as the oldest books in the Bible, the teaching of the new heart. Therefore, Moses preaches to the people, choose life. They've got to come away from the old life and live a new life. You see it in all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. You see it, of course, in King David, more than 1,000 BC. You see, create in me a clean heart. Oh God, what we need is a new heart. He preaches these things. You see it in the Psalms, his personal faith, his transformation of life repeatedly alluded to. You see it in the prophets. You see it in Jeremiah. The day is coming when God will open the door not only to Jews but to Gentiles also, so very widely, and there will be the old heart of stone taken out of them and a new heart of flesh put within them. We could spend a whole week on these doctrines in the Old Testament. No wonder Christ said to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" The new life, the great change, the equivalent of a new birth, the awakening of spiritual faculties within a person who's dead and far away from God. You never heard it. You don't know it. These are the things, dear friends. Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you," says Christ, "I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." We are only saying the things. He's speaking perhaps of John the Baptist as well as himself, the two notable preachers at this point of the narrative. "We speak the things that have stood in front of your eyes for years." That's what he's effectively saying. "And things which have been proved and that we know and we have proved. And ye receive not our witness." That goes back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. They came unto his own, and his own received him not. Nicodemus and the Pharisees are among them. Ye receive not our witness. I must show you verse 12. This is part of what has been long revealed. "If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" People have often asked me about this verse when they've been reading the Gospel of John. What precisely did Christ refer to in this verse? "If I have told you earthly things." Well, the most probable answer is this, that the doctrines here that Christ is presenting, his agenda, are kind of divided into two parts. And the first part is what he's already dealt with Nicodemus. You must have a new birth. We are inadequate for God. We are corrupt and depraved. We have no spiritual life in us. We need to be changed by an act of God, an act of the Spirit, and given spiritual faculties and a whole new attitude and heart. We need to be changed. You can see it for yourself, Nicodemus. You can see around you the corruption of human nature. You know it only too well. You've lived long. Yes, Nicodemus believed in the depravity of man. Now, if I've told you earthly things, that we need a new nature and a new heart, and you think this is too astonishing to be true, a new birth by God, how can you believe if I tell you the heavenly side, which, by the way, Christ goes on to do, but how can you believe if I tell you the heavenly side, the theology of it, that Christ, the eternal Son, came from heaven and assumed human nature and flesh and became our representative and suffered and died on Calvary, and God put upon him all the sins of all the redeemed from every land and nation, every day and age, and punished him with the hideous eternal weight of punishment so that he would not have to punish them? What if I tell you about grace and atonement and the spiritual side of salvation. If you can't believe that we need and can receive from God a new nature, how will you ever believe the spiritual side, the atoning death of Christ? That seems the most likely thing that Christ means by these words in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things, the work of Christ? And then he proceeds to tell him of the heavenly things. It's a kind of warning to him. It's a listen carefully in verse 13. But my time is almost up, and I'm not going to be able to open up verse 13, but it is quite wonderful, dear friends, as long as you know what it relates to. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This clearly relates to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 14. The teaching of Moses, as expounded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, it clearly believes to that. I will have no time other than to read the passage to you and to intrigue you with it, and then I must conclude. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, Moses preaches to the people, for this commandment which I command thee this day, to repent and be saved and be changed, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea, and so on. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good. It's Moses, Paul tells us in Romans 10, preaching the gospel to them and telling them that they don't have to go to heaven and please God, that Christ will come down from heaven. He will secure the passage to heaven by his atoning death. It's the beginning of that teaching. Paul calls it the preaching of the gospel by Moses. I can't explain it now, but Nicodemus would have known the passage well, and Christ effectively refers him back when he says these words, no man hath ascended up to heaven. That's, of course, he didn't have chapter and verse as we do, but that's Deuteronomy chapter 30, Nicodemus would have said to himself. You don't need to ascend into heaven and earn your way up that mountain to God. You can't. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, and he's going to be lifted up. And there's another analogy in verse 14, but we won't go into that, and suffer and die. He doesn't tell Nicodemus all the details about Calvary, but he tells him a lot. And in the course of time, when Christ is crucified, Nicodemus will have it doubly confirmed in his heart. He was talking about himself. He was talking about himself. He it is who we have delivered up, and he suffered and died to open heaven for us. Now, I'm not preaching to the unconverted this morning. This is a teaching service, but I have to say this. Have you been born again? Have you been radically changed? You've come to a Christian service. You probably believe in God. You probably in some measure believe in Christ. But have you had the new birth, the great change, real conversion, Christian faculties, by repentance and faith in Christ? But for us, dear friends, look at this. Even the Jewish people, with all their training, had drifted away from this. And one of the most senior clerics in the temple order had never heard of this doctrine, the new birth, the new heart, the new life, the new beginning, the old life repented of and gone, the new life in union with God. Never let these things drift. May this church, in whatever history is left before the Lord comes, and it may not be much to go, may this church never drift from the new birth and salvation in Christ. It's so easily done. It happens to thousands of churches. There are so many Baptist churches, so-called, here in London, where even the ministers, let alone the people, would be as astonished to hear this teaching of the need for a new birth as Nicodemus was. Can happen to us as it happened to them. So we treasure these things, we depend upon these things, and we hold on to these things. Well, Christ had begun with the turning of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Now here he is in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He'd already healed by miracles many people. And now you see his encounter with a leading Jewish theologian and teacher in the temple. And what is the subject he raises? We cannot collaborate. We cannot negotiate. I'm very sorry. What the temple order cannot bring anybody to God in its present state. What is needed is a new birth, a total change, and that's still the message of Christ. That's his agenda. That's his purpose. He suffers and dies to atone for our sin so that we can be declared righteous and forgiven. And at the same time, he altogether changes the life so that we become new people. May the Spirit of God cause you to yearn for it and to cry out for it, the new life which is in Christ. Let's close singing together the hymn 479. I beg your pardon, 475. Hymn number 475.